Last Sunday in our review, we were reviewing Luke 4 through 8, and we focused on two particular words in particular there in Luke 4:36 that I believe define the ministry of our Lord. And in that account, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And Luke tells us that in that synagogue, there was a man who had a demon. And he cried out to Jesus, saying, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Well, Jesus silenced the demon, and he cast the demon out of the man. And Luke says this in verse 36, "The result was that they, all the people, were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" Authority and power. As you work through the Gospel of Luke, just keep those two words in mind. In fact, jot them down somewhere on that front page of Luke's Gospel or in the introduction if you have a study Bible. Authority and power. These two words characterize our Lord and His ministry. We see this in all kinds of ways. We see His authority and His power highlighted in four particular aspects that I pointed out last Sunday, three of which we covered. The fourth one we're going to look at and consider today. First, we see our Lord's authority and power demonstrated in His preaching and teaching. The common response, almost every time Jesus opened His mouth, was astonishment. Because Jesus taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And you may remember, if you have been around here for any length of time as we've been studying through the Gospels here, you may remember how the scribes taught. The scribes were the teachers. They were, in fact, equivalent to our lawyers today. They were the men who dissected all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures. They wrote commentaries on them. They debated them. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? And when they taught, they always taught in this form. They would say something like, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this is what this passage means." And then another scribe might stand up and say, "Ah, but brother, wait, Rabbi so-and-so says it actually means this over here." But they would never teach with any of their own authority. They would always appeal back to the rabbis, the men who had gone before them, and the precedent that had been established there. And so that's always what they would do. They would cite precedents, they would cite tradition. But Jesus, our Lord, He taught very differently, didn't He? He said many times, He said, "You have heard it said," referring to what the rabbis had taught, referring to what the people had heard taught by the priests and the religious leaders. But then He would go on to say, "But I tell you," thus exercising His own authority to interpret the Scripture. And the people had never heard this kind of teaching. And so every time Jesus taught, they were amazed by the way that He spoke and the way He taught the Scripture. Second, we see Jesus' power and authority demonstrated in the signs and wonders that He performed. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus and His disciples were traveling in a boat, a small fishing boat across the Sea of Galilee. And as is prone to happen in that region, a great storm arose and swept down off the mountains with winds and waves, threatening to sink their boat. Now, remember, these are seasoned fishermen. These are men who made their living on the sea, and yet this storm is of such magnitude that they are terrified. They are afraid of what is happening around them. Jesus is asleep back in the stern, and so they go back to Him, and they waken Him, and they say, "Don't you care, teacher? Don't you care that we're going to die out here? We're all going to drown?" And so Jesus stands up, and it says that He rebuked the wind and the waves. And instantly, it became silent. Instantly, the wind stopped. Instantly, those raging waves calmed down, and the sea became tranquil once again. And again, Luke records the amazement of the disciples and their response to that. They looked at each other and they said, "What sort of man is this that even wind and seas obey him?" Third, we see Jesus' power and authority demonstrated in his ability to heal, in his authority over sicknesses, diseases, demonic hosts, anything that hurt, harmed, oppressed people. In Luke 4:38 and 39, Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. This is the first healing like this that Luke records. And verse 39 says, "And he stood over her and he rebuked the fever." Interesting use of word again. He rebuked. He rebuked the wind and the seas, right? He rebuked the fever. We're going to see later on, he rebuked demons who were inhabiting people. He rebuked them. He exercised authority over them. And it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And then Luke says, as a result of this, from this point forward, great crowds, great multitudes of people came to Jesus to be healed of their diseases. And I pointed out last Sunday, I want to remind you about this again. Remember, this is in a pre-modern culture. We're so blessed to have the medical technology that we have today, that so many of our diseases and illnesses are easily treated and our health is maintained. But this was 2,000 years ago before they had any of this. And so the culture was filled with people who were sick, filled with people who were cripples, who were injured in one way or another and had no hope whatsoever, no treatment. We were just talking about that this morning, this how marvelous it is that when you've got a bad hip, you can go in and have that hip replaced. And within a few weeks, the pain is gone and you're back walking again and you're carrying on life. That was not available to those people. And once that hip went bad, they lived with that bad hip and the pain of that hip for the rest of their lives. And so when the word got out that Jesus was healing people, there were multitudes of people who came to Jesus to be healed of their diseases. And verse 40 says that Jesus laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And here I think we see Jesus' compassion, his compassion for the people, his compassion for those who are suffering, his compassion for those who are sick, his compassion for those who were oppressed. And Luke says every single one who came to Jesus, he healed. But far more importantly, Jesus healed people spiritually by forgiving their sins. And we see this here as well. In fact, you might remember the paralytic in the very next chapter, in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, who was lowered down through the roof of the home where Jesus was teaching and preaching. And they brought him on this stretcher and they lowered him down because that was the only way they could get him to Jesus. Now, these friends brought this man for physical healing. But Jesus addressed his far greater need, saying, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Yes, the physical healing was important. It was a tremendous relief to this poor man who had been suffering for so long. But the spiritual healing was far more important. And the spiritual healing he received in receiving forgiveness for his sins, that was far greater. And Jesus extended that to many as well. But you also might remember that the Pharisees were incensed about this. They were ticked off when they heard Jesus say this. And they asked themselves, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's rather the point, isn't it? Jesus claimed to have the authority to heal sins or to forgive sins. He demonstrated that authority by healing physical maladies. And the authority that he had to forgive sins came from the fact that he is God. God in flesh. God has entered among us. That's what John says in John chapter 1, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there's a fourth way that Jesus' power and authority is manifested all throughout Luke's gospel, and that's through his authority over demons. Very similar to that authority he had over healing. In fact, sometimes when Jesus cast demons out, Luke says he healed them. So this is perhaps an aspect of the healing, but I think it's distinct enough. It's worth spending some time looking at this morning. This power that Jesus had to cast demons or unclean spirits is sometimes how Luke refers to them. That's one and the same. Out of people. As I first mentioned earlier this morning, we see this authority demonstrated in Luke 4:31. This is the first place Luke recounts a man who had an unclean spirit who was brought to Jesus, and Jesus cast that spirit out. This was after Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. Many were brought to him. And verse 41 says that demons came out of many. This was part of his healing ministry. I want you to note that consistently, when Jesus casts demons out, what they testify. Consistently, they say something along the lines of, "You are the Son of God. You are the Most Holy One." Folks, the demons know exactly who Jesus is. They know exactly who Jesus is. They hate him, and they are afraid of him, but there is no confusion whatsoever in their twisted, wicked minds about who Jesus is. And they do submit to him. They always submit to Jesus. They obey him every single time, and they do exactly what Jesus tells them to do. There is no record in anywhere in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, there's no record of Jesus having to tell a demon twice to do something. Like the wind and like the waves, when Jesus gives a command, the demons obey him instantly. Well, that brings us to Luke chapter 8, verse 26, where Jesus has another encounter with a demon, actually with a multitude of demons, maybe as many as 2,000 demons who were living in one miserable man. And so let's read Luke 8. I'll start with verse 26. It'll be on the screen behind me, and there's Bibles in the racks there on the chairs as well. It says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the God Most High? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the peoples of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." This is a marvelous passage, and it teaches us a lot. It teaches us a lot about a number of different topics. We learn some specific things about demons in this passage. Demons are very real. Demons are powerful, but not as powerful as Jesus. And here again, we see Jesus' power and authority clearly demonstrated. We also note in this passage the responses of the people. the fear of the townspeople and the great joy of the man from whom the demons had been vanquished. Well, this morning I want to just consider two groups here. I want to consider the demons and their host. And I named the message this morning, the tormentors and the tormented. And that's who we're going to look at this morning. After calming the great storm in those previous verses, in verses 22 through 25, demonstrating his authority over wind and sea, Luke tells us that Jesus and his disciples, they completed their voyage across the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the sea had become calm, where it was much easier for them to travel. They arrived on the far southeastern side of the sea in a region that is known as the Gadarenes. Some of your Bible, some of your versions may say the Gerasenes or the Gergesenes. Don't get too hung up on those names. They're all referring to exactly the same place geographically. Gadara was one of the prominent cities of an area that was known as the Decapolis. It was a group of 10 cities that were on the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire as it ends there in Judea and Syria. And these cities enjoyed certain status and certain authority under Roman rule. They were also known for their Greek culture. So this was a Gentile area. It was primarily Gentiles, Greeks, and Romans who were living in this area. But there were some Jews who lived in this area as well. Although Jesus' ministry was primarily to his own people, he made it very clear in his ministry that the gospel was for all, Jews and Gentiles alike. He had come for all who would put their trust and their hope in him. And you remember that the Jews did not receive that very well. In fact, when he first went to Nazareth, we looked at this last week, his own people wanted to kill him because he prophesied that he would be rejected by his own people and would in fact be received by the Gentiles. As we work through the Gospels, we see a number of occasions where Jesus traveled outside of Judea, preaching and teaching and healing and working miracles among the Gentiles. Now, Luke doesn't tell us specifically why on this occasion Jesus wanted to go to the Decapolis. But he does tell us in verse 27 that when Jesus arrived and stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Now, this was not the first time that Jesus and his disciples had encountered demon-possessed people. In fact, in just looking back a few verses, chapter 8, verse 2 says that there was a group of women who accompanied Jesus who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, one of these being Mary of Magdala, from whom 7 demons had been cast out. 7 demons in this poor woman. That's a lot of demons living in one human host. But dear ones, this is nothing compared to this man who met Jesus when he stepped out of the boat, as we're going to see. And Luke tells us something about this man, the tormented. He tells us that for a long time, this man had worn no clothing and had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. As I was preparing this week, I remembered one of my favorite movie series, which is The Lord of the Rings. And some of you who have seen that series of movies or have read the book, you may remember the creature Gollum. And that's who I thought about. Luke's description of this poor, tormented man reminds me of Gollum. Gollum had, if you know the story, at one time been a healthy, normal man, one of the river people. But after discovering the ring of power and keeping it for himself, the ring over time had corrupted him and had transformed him into a miserable creature, deformed, naked, stripped of all his humanity, dwelling in the deepest caves and caverns, wretched, filled with fear and hatred, living in utter isolation. That's a great picture of this demon-possessed man. He was naked, we're told. And this is significant. Don't just fly over that. He was naked. And there's something that about clothing that gives people dignity, isn't there? when the Nazis brought the Jews into the death camps on the trains. The first thing they did after they drove them off of the trains, out of the cattle cars, was to strip them naked, dehumanizing them and robbing them of their dignity. Do you remember that after sinning against the Lord in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's first impulse was to hide from God and to hide their nakedness from each other? It's always interesting to me when we learn about missionaries bringing the gospel into very primitive cultures, perhaps in Africa or in South America. One of the first transformations that takes place culturally after that gospel goes in there and transforms the people is that they begin to wear clothing. They cover over their nakedness. Furthermore, we wear clothes for the sake of modesty, don't we? Modesty is a biblical value that sadly even among Christians today is sometimes considered somewhat old-fashioned, maybe a little bit repressive. I had a conversation with a young Christian woman a while back. She had grown up in Europe, going to nude family beaches there. And she felt that it was perhaps beneficial for children to be exposed to nudity in that context, a non-sexual context, so that they would disassociate nakedness from sexuality. But the scripture is very, very clear that there are parts of our body that are to be treated with special modesty. Paul reminds the Corinthians that our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. We live in a day of tremendous immodesty, don't we? Where people flaunt their bodies and display their unpresentable parts for all of the world to see. And it does. It promotes lust. It promotes sensuality. It promotes sexual immorality. It leads to sexual perversions upon which the demons delight. And there may very well have been some facet of this with this man Jesus encountered. Also, think about this. Our clothing provides protection, doesn't it? And in that part of the world, the sun is blazing hot and intense. And at night, it's freezing cold because it's essentially desert. So you see, this poor man had been stripped by the demons of all of his dignity. He had been exposed for all to see, and he suffered greatly with no clothing to protect him from the heat and the cold. Furthermore, he had no house or human shelter to live in. That area of the Gadarenes is known even today for its limestone caves. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of limestone caves in the hills above the Sea of Galilee there. And over those centuries, those caves had been used as burial chambers. And so the caves in that region were actually known as the tombs. They were wild, they were desolate, and they were filled with the bones of the dead. And this is where that man lived, among the dead, driven into the wilderness by the demons and probably by the people of the nearby cities who could not abide their presence among them. Like the lepers that we see in the scripture. This man was completely separated, completely ostracized from all human contact, except that lepers at least have each other. Lepers at least live together in leper colonies outside of town. This man was entirely alone, except perhaps for one other man who was also demon-possessed and was just as bad off as he was. Now, Luke doesn't mention this man, but Matthew says that there were actually two demon-possessed men who met Jesus as they were coming out of the tombs. And Matthew also adds that they were exceedingly violent, that no one could pass by the road. These were wild, dangerous, violent men who terrorized all who passed by. And Mark, in his gospel, he tells us something else. that constantly, night and day, among the tombs and the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones, taking sharp stones and gashing his body and bleeding, torturing himself physically, and crying out with animal-like noises. He also had demonic superhuman strength that apparently came and went. Verse 29 says he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but that periodically he would break those bonds and then be driven by the demons back into the wilderness. Are you starting to get a picture here of this poor, miserable, wretched creature that met Jesus as he stepped out of the boat? This wild man who came screaming down from out of the hills, ranting and raving, spittle flying, stark naked out of the tombs above the seashore. Unimaginably filthy, undoubtedly on the verge of starvation, covered with scars and gashes and open sores and filth of all kinds. I wondered this week as I was reading and thinking about this, I wondered how many times this guy prayed, God, I wish I was dead. I wonder even maybe if he tried suicide, if that's what some of that gashing was all about, trying to end his own miserable life. But being restrained every single time by those demons who took such great delight in the suffering of their host. And I say demons, not demon, demons, plural, because when Jesus asked him, what is your name? In verse 30, he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Many demons, not just one. Now, a Roman legion could consist of up to 6,000 foot soldiers. It wasn't always that large. It could be that large. So can you imagine this? If we are to take the name literally, this man may have had hundreds, perhaps even thousands of demons living in him. We know from Mark's gospel that there were 2,000 pigs in the herd of that the demons were entered into after they were cast out of the man. So this might suggest that there were at least 2,000 demons living in and controlling this poor man. And frankly, friends, this is so far out of our experience that none of us can really imagine the plight and the suffering of this poor soul. This is probably in part because we don't have regular interactions with demons in our culture today. In fact, I would guess that most of us have never knowingly encountered a demoniac, a person who is controlled by a demon or by demons. In fact, I would also say that if we're really honest, I think that even many Christians today are pretty skeptical about the whole thing. Probably don't really believe, other than in a theoretical sense, I suppose, that demons are still present and active among us today, or that demons could still exercise influence over people today. Why is this? Well, I thought of a number of reasons, and there's probably more. I think part of it has to do with Hollywood, the movie industry, the book industry, fantasizing demons, demonic possession, so that like other things like dragons and fairies and UFOs, most Christians have a hard time separating the biblical truths from the fiction that is presented to us, from the fanciful imaginations of Hollywood movie makers and best-selling authors. That's probably a part of the reason. It may be that because of the fact that we live in a country that has been highly influenced by Christianity, where there has been a strong church historically, where the Holy Spirit has been present among his people, it may be that has retarded or suppressed demonic work and demonic presence here in our nation for a season of time. That may very well be the case as well. It may be that just because we are becoming more of a secular culture, and even in the church, we tend to ignore, we tend to dismiss and deny the supernatural as a whole. Angels, demons, the miraculous are largely regarded, I think, in our culture today as relics of our primitive past. Back in pre-modern days where people had to try to explain things that happened, and so they came up with supernatural explanations. But now in the age of science and reason and understanding and enlightenment, so many things that were once attributed to the supernatural are now explained or disproven, supposedly, by the natural. And yet, I would remind you that there are still places in the world, even if we don't particularly experience that supernatural so much in our culture, there are still places in the world today where witchcraft and shamanism and meddling with demons and the occult is still very much a part of the culture, is still very real. I think Jim and Drew could certainly testify to that. I think Steve could certainly testify to that. I was just reading an article today about Haiti and the practice of voodoo that is still very prevalent in that country. And the people who practice voodoo can tell you without a doubt, they know for sure that evil spirits and demons are very real and are very active in the world today. And they know this from personal experience. I've at times been with missionaries in third world cultures who have personally experienced or have seen the results of demonic activity. People who they knew without a doubt were demon-possessed, or without a doubt that there was an evil presence that was very real and very tangible. Now, of course, in our culture, a very modern culture, a very naturalist culture where we can explain anything, well, they have lots of explanations for these things. I've read, perhaps you have as well, I've heard it suggested that, well, we now understand with modern science that every supposed demonic encounter in the scripture was actually just a medical or a mental health issue. For example, you remember the boy in Mark chapter 9, whose father Jesus brought him to Jesus because it says periodically a demon would seize him and would throw him down on the ground, and then he would foam at the mouth and he would grind his teeth and he would become rigid with convulsions. Now, when I give that description, what does that sound like? Yeah, it sounds like epilepsy, doesn't it? An epileptic seizure. And any of us who have al been around somebody having a grand mal seizure will recognize very easily those symptoms. That's exactly what happens. And so the modernist today explains, well, the obvious explanation is that the boy was just having epileptic seizures. There was no demon involved. There was nothing happening to this child that we can't explain through modern medicine. Or even considering the demoniac here in Luke chapter 8. Clearly had some major mental health issues, probably schizophrenic, maybe bipolar, probably all kinds of other mental health diagnoses, labels that could be attached to him today. No need to see a demon here. No need to see demons behind his behavior. We can explain all of this. Now, understand, I'm not in any way dismissing the reality of mental illness. Don't walk away from here, please, saying Pastor Kurt doesn't believe there's mental illness. I'm not saying that. We are wonderfully and fearfully made, and our brains are complex organs, which really we are just now starting to understand a little bit about how they work. And like any organ of the body, there can be diseases, there can be sickness, there can be damage that impairs the normal function of the brain and produces behavior that is not normal. We have a daughter who has epilepsy, and I've watched her have seizures. And I can tell you, it is frightening as a parent to see your child lose control over their body. We know that there are chemicals. We know that there are hormones in the brain that can get out of balance. And we know that when that happens, it can cause all kinds of psychotic thoughts, ideas, behaviors, out of control emotions. And I am not discounting any of those things. Hear me say that. But what I am saying is that we must not adopt a purely naturalistic worldview that attributes all sicknesses, all diseases of the body and mind purely to naturalistic causes. Because to do so denies what the Scripture teaches. To do so denies that the Scripture teaches that demons are real and that it is possible for people to be possessed by or influenced by demons. And it may very well be that somehow when those demonic hosts possess a person, it produces some of these diseases and disorders that we recognize today. But the root behind it is demonic. It's spiritual. This is dangerous also because we run the risk of misdiagnosing the real problem and treating people for a medical or a psychological problem when in reality it is a spiritual problem they have. And they need not be treated with medications and therapy or to put into some box that labels them as this for the rest of their life, but rather by bringing the truth of the gospel to them and leading them into a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. So, was the man in Luke 8 mentally ill? Of course he was. Of course he was. He was clearly not in his right mind, but not because he had a mental illness. That was not the root. It may have been manifested as that. This man was out of his mind because he was filled by and controlled by a host of demons. Verse 28 says that when he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, this was the demon speaking, not the man, although the demon was using the voice of the man to speak. And it would seem that there was one demon, who was probably the leader of the rest, who spoke on behalf of all of the demons with three things: a question, a confession, and a plea. And the question was, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" We could paraphrase this out of the Greek. It would be equally right to say, "Leave me alone, Jesus. Why have you come to torment me? Why have you come to harass me? Just leave me alone." It's not a command. It's a cry of desperation. Once again, the demons instantly recognize Jesus' power and authority because they know exactly who he is. He is the Son of the Most High God. And that's their confession following the question. That's their confession. Notice that there. "You are the Son of the Most High God. We know who you are." Isn't that amazing? The demons know exactly who Jesus is. They fear him. They are terrified of him. That's why he cries out in a loud voice. He's terrified. Why? Because they know the promises of God. They know that the Scripture teaches that one day Jesus, the Son of God, one day Jesus, the Son of Man, will crush the head of Satan and destroy sin and evil once and for all. They know that Jesus has the authority to cast them right now, right then, into the abyss, a place where some demons are kept in chains and darkness until the final day of judgment. And they are terrified that that is exactly what Jesus has come to do to them. And so they plead with Jesus. And this is the third thing. They plead with him, "Please don't torment us." And Matthew in his gospel rephrases this request as a question. "Have you come here to torment us at this time?" At what time? What time are they referring to? Before the appointed time at the end of the ages. That's what they're referring to. There is a time that is coming at the end of the ages when all of the demons will be judged and cast along with Satan into the burning lake of fire. And that's, you see, what they were really afraid of when they saw Jesus coming. Have you come early? Did we somehow get the timing messed up? Are you here to do that now? Revelation 20:10 describes the final battle at the end of days. When Jesus returns, there will be this great battle in which Satan and the demonic forces align themselves against Jesus and those who belong to him and are defeated and cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, dear ones, the demons know their ultimate fate, to be tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever. And they are terrified. They know that some demons are being held in the abyss right now in chains and darkness. And they are terrified of that as well. They're terrified of the abyss. They're terrified of eternal hell. And most of all, they are terrified of the one who has the power and authority to cast them into hell. They're terrified of Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. But I close with this morning. The Bible says that demons are not the only creatures bound for eternal hell. Revelation 20 goes on to say, at the end of days, there will be a resurrection of all people who have ever lived will be resurrected. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My friends, there's a final judgment that is awaiting all people. It'll be a judgment of all who have ever lived, billions and billions of human beings. And the Scripture warns that the destination of those whose name is not written in the book of life is eternal torment in hell, along with Satan and the demons. The demons are terrified of this. And it should be terrifying to us as well. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. And this is why the gospel is called the good news. Because the Scripture also says that those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, those who put their hope and faith in them, have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. And they will not be cast into the lake of fire. They will be welcomed into paradise, the new heaven and the new earth. And they will spend eternity in the presence and in the joy of Jesus and of God Himself. Beloved, God gives each one of us a choice, a decision that He leaves in our hands. And here's the choice: to respond to that good news and to put our faith in Jesus and to trust in Him for not only the forgiveness of our present sins, but for all of our eternal future, or to reject Jesus and to stand before God in that day of judgment and to hear Him say, "You are guilty and your condemnation is eternal fire in hell." The question for each one of us is, how will you respond to that choice? Would you join me in prayer? This is weighty matters, Lord. We're talking about people's eternal futures here today. We're talking about things that are unseen and beyond our experiences. the presence of angels and demons, an eternal future, either with you or separated from you in torment, and a choice that you require each person to make. And the reality is, Lord, to make no choice is to choose. To make no decision is to make a decision. Our Lord said in John 3:16, in a very well-known verse, that God, you sent your Son into the world out of your great love, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. But in the next couple of verses, Jesus said, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, because the world already stands condemned. Lord, may we have no doubt in our minds that we are not neutral, or that somehow there are not these scales that are going to be weighed, and if our good has outdone our bad, that somehow is what is going to get us into heaven. No, you have already rendered the verdict that outside of Christ, we are all guilty and we are all condemned. But you've demonstrated your great, exceeding, marvelous love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us, that those who put their trust and hope in him might have their name written in the Lamb's book of life and live eternally. And so my prayer, Lord, is that there would be no one who would leave here today without making that choice to trust in Jesus and to receive the gift of life which he offers. We thank you for your long-suffering, your patience, your unwillingness that any should perish, your desire that all should come to know Jesus and to saving faith. And we give you praise and we give you glory. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.